Join me in Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is where we're going to be today as we continue in our sermon series that we're going to be in for most of this summer, walking through these chapters of Genesis 37 to 50. Most of that is going to be the life of Joseph, but as you're going to see, Genesis 38 isn't about Joseph. It's about something very different, and I'm glad we sang that song beforehand, and just the reality of God's kindness leading us to repentance. Because what we're going to see in this passage, if you've read it before, you know where we're going. If you haven't, buckle up. But you're going to read this passage, and you're going to go like, "This doesn't seem like it belongs in church. Like, did I?" Should anybody be in here? Should third graders be in here right now? And the reality is what we're going to see here is a whole lot of sin, in different ways, by different folks, and it is at points graphic. And the truth, you might think, hey, this we shouldn't talk about this in church, but here's the thing: graphic sin exists in the world, and it exists in the church. Right? And so and God is on record. He's not surprised by it. He's actually bigger than it. And that's part of what you can do is when you're bigger than something, you can talk about it, right? It's not overwhelming for him. As nervous as we might be to read this text and to talk about it and to process it in our own lives. If you're not nervous now, wait till your Northside group, you know? And we ask you to talk about some of these things. But what we want you to see here is the same way the sin in our lives can make us feel like we don't belong in church. And what we're going to see here is God's bringing the sin into the room. He's going to go first and talking about it. And then we're prayerfully going to get to talk about it. The one disclaimer is, as we go through this, I decided not to give any applications. If you're here and you're a survivor of abuse, I didn't put any applications in at the end for you. I just want you to know that we see you. We know you're here. We want to walk with you. And we know this passage might be really hard today for many different reasons. But more important than us seeing you, we want you to know that God sees you, that he knows you, that he knows your story, and that if you're in him, he loves you with a never-ending, undying love. And so let's pray, and then we'll read this text. Father, we come to you, Lord, dependent upon you for grace, for mercy, for kindness that leads us to repentance. Father, I pray that as we walk through this passage together, that repentance would take place. That it would take place for many, many, many folks in this room. And Lord, that we could walk this repentance out together. Lord, we're thankful that these things aren't too big for you. You're not surprised by what happened here in this text. You're not surprised by the sin in our lives or the sin in the world. And that ultimately, you're over all of these things. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us now. By your Spirit, help us as we seek to listen to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Genesis 38, and I'm going to read the whole chapter at once. So, here we go. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." And he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his shepherd, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat in the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Eniam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." And about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, let's give an overview of this text. Just walk back through the story, and then I've got four thoughts, four reflections for us this afternoon. So an overview of what happens here. Judah, who is one of Jacob's sons, right? He had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 7 says that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So a widow was left. Her name was Tamar. And if you paid any attention to the Old Testament or read the Bible at all, you recognize that God cares a lot about widows. He writes a lot about them and the care that's to be taken of them, particularly in this society, in this culture. And one of the ways that that happened at this time was through a process called levirate marriage. And if you were here when we went through the book of Ruth, we talked about this concept there. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, where this is what God says. Basically, when that one brother in a family dies, he's married, but has no children, then what's supposed to happen is another brother is supposed to take the widow as a wife, and that the first son that they have is actually in the lineage of the original man, the older brother who died. And so so the first male child resulting from that new union would carry on the deceased man's name in Israel, and the Israelite woman would find it unnecessary to marry a non-Israelite man for protection or economic security. So that was the principle that was at play at that time and in that way. So Judah's second son, Onan, that's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to participate in this levirate marriage, but he didn't do it properly, did he? What we see in Onan is that he wasn't interested in having kids that weren't going to be considered his. He wanted what he wanted, and he took it, but he didn't do what he was supposed to do, right? He wanted to do what he wanted to do with no strings attached. He didn't want any kids. He wanted the pleasure, but he didn't want to do what God had actually called him to do there. So he refused to impregnate Tamar because it would decrease his eventual inheritance share. So that's his sin there. And verse 10 says, "And what he, Onan, did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he, God, put him to death also." So Judah had three sons, two down. There's one left, and he's young. He's little, right? He's not yet grown up. He's not able to be a husband to Tamar. But Judah says, hey, Tamar, instead of keeping her around in the family, he sends her back to her family. That probably shouldn't have happened. And then says, hey, when my youngest son grows up, I'm going to give him to you. But what we read in the text is that was a lie. That wasn't what he intended to do. He just wanted to send her away. And so that becomes clear later. There's a lot of time that passes between verses 11 and 12, but it comes clear later to Tamar and to everybody else that Judah was a liar in this. That he wasn't actually going to give his third son to Tamar, because this third son had grown up and Judah hadn't done it. And then what happens is Judah's wife passes away and he becomes a widower. And in this season, he is going to a place, and Tamar realizes Judah's word is worthless. I've got to figure out some way to provide for myself. I got to figure out some way to make things work for me. Because what Judah said he was going to do, he's not going to do. And so she comes up, she's in a desperate place, and she acted desperately. She came up with this plan, she enacted it, right? And what ends up happening is that she becomes pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah. And when that happened, Judah was told that Tamar had been immoral, but he doesn't realize it's by him, does he? He'd been fooled in that way. So he pronounces judgment upon Tamar, you know, as harsh a judgment as he could have pronounced, he pronounced. And then Tamar comes in, and she's wise. She didn't have a whole lot of cards to play in this scenario, but she figured out a way to play him pretty well, and she basically comes out. She's gotten this stuff that belongs to Judah, so everybody knows it's his stuff. The staff would have been particular to him, a carved staff. Everybody would have known, hey, that's Judah's stuff. You know, that's his staff. That's his signature. That's his signet. They would have all known. And so when she comes out and she sort of drops these things, it just goes like, how about them apples, right? You know, like, how about this, Judah? And so what happens is it becomes very, very clear what has happened, and Judah has a choice. He had a choice, right? He could have denied it. He could have gone many different directions at this point. He could have pressed through with the lie. He could have said, hey, you stole that. You know, all sorts of things he could have done. And here's what he did, verse 26. Then Judah identified them, his stuff, and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And the chapter concludes with Tamar having twins by Judah, Perez and Zerah. So that's it, Genesis 38. Let's step back and let's think about it. Let's process. Why would God have this in here? Like, why is this in the book of Genesis? And why is it in the middle of, in essence, what's Judah's story? I mean, what is mostly going to be Joseph's story. Sorry about a lot of J's. What is going to be mostly Joseph's story? Why is this here? Well, we're going to see as we continue to go through this that there's some changes that happen in Judah. There's going to be some good fruit that gets produced in him. We'll see that in future chapters. And we're going to see a little bit, we think this is here in contrast to what Joseph's going to do in chapter 39. And so we think that's part of why it's here as well. But here's four thoughts of application for us this afternoon. The first is this. It's better. Can you say it's better?
Better.
It's better not to sin. It's better not to sin. And we'll just sit here for a second and say, we face choices every day, right? We experience choices every day. And we have opportunities to things that we're tempted by and tempted for to give into them or to seek to fight them, to seek to flee them. And part of what this chapter is getting at is that it's better not to sin. Judah didn't do that numerous times in this chapter. We see his sin throughout in many different ways. He lied to Tamar about his intention to give her his youngest son, and thus he put her in a desperate position. He misused his power in this situation and put her in a desperate position. Instead of caring for the widow and his family, he sent her away and lied to her about his intentions. That was wrong. And then he slept with someone who wasn't his wife. That was wrong as well. And then the chickens came home to roost, didn't they? They came home. He reaped something of what he sowed. He got exposed, right? Can you imagine that in front of everybody? Jews just pronounced judgment, and then it comes out, and you realize, like, oh my goodness. This judgment I've pronounced on this person, actually I participated in. Judah got exposed, and so will we. We got to sit here for a second, because here's part of the truth of this passage is that you never really ultimately and finally get away with any sin. That ultimately, did you realize this? I mean, just if you've walked through life long enough, you realize most stuff comes back around. Like you slander or you gossip, guess what? Folks usually find out about it at some point in some way. You have an impact on your kids through that sort of talk. Like there are all of these things where we reap what we sow. We never ultimately or finally get away with any sin. The thing about it, at the judgment day, everything gets exposed. There's nothing that sort of just gets passed over or like as if it never happened. On judgment day, everything gets exposed and either you pay for it or Jesus pays for it. But there's no just pass on sin. There's no like, oh, I did this, but nobody's ever going to know. That kind of sin doesn't exist. The reality is that one day every sin that you and I commit comes to the light. It gets exposed. It gets put out on the table in front of us. And so, as one commentator put it this way, he said, do not think if you are tempted to sin, as Judah was, or in some other way, that you will escape sin's consequences. Sin has tentacles, and you will be entangled in them. That's not to say that if you choose faithfulness all the time, everything's going to go well for you. That's not life in a fallen world. But it just is to say that that we experience choices and that as we face temptations in our lives, sexual or otherwise, we need to know that sin has consequences. And it's better not to sin. So we start there, right? That's just the baseline. As you experience choices, as you walk through your day, recognize, I'm not ultimately not going to really get away with this. This ultimately will have consequences. Even if I don't feel like it will right now, it will. so that it's better not to sin. Second point of application is this. If you do sin, or probably better put when you do sin, own it. Own it. You say own it?
Own it.
I don't want to paint Judah as a hero here, right? I mean, this is not something to just say, hey, Judah is awesome. But I do want you to think about this and point it out here and say, there's something that he got right here. Because we see it in contrast. Remember King David in 1 Samuel 11? That was about a month ago where Kyle Dickerson preached on King David. And what King David did was he sinned sexually, and then he doubled down on it. And he doubled down on it. And he doubled down on it, and he doubled down on it to the point where at the end, it wasn't just this sexual sin. It was way more than that. It included basically murder, right? He basically had Uriah killed. And so David kept, rather than repenting, when he got confronted, he doubled down on his sin, and there were more consequences. And he doubled down on his sin, and there was more consequences, and on and on and on. We have somewhat of a counterexample here in Judah. Judah didn't double down on his sin, right? He didn't deny his sin. He didn't say, I did not have relations with that woman, right? He didn't deny it. He didn't blame shift. She deceived me. He could have said that, right? He didn't attack her character. Do you know about her past? He didn't try to make sure she got her share of the blame, did he? You don't see anything about what he said about her at that point. He saw his sin and he owned it. So again, I'm not trying to make him a hero here at all, but I'm saying he did get something right here that's important for sinful people to recognize. It's that when we sin, and we either get confronted by the Holy Spirit in our own mind and heart or by someone else, the best thing to do is not to double down on our sin, to not deny it, to not try and make sure the other person gets their stuff, but to actually just stop and say, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That was the wrong thing to do. I can own that. And the word isn't here, but what it seems like is that it seems like there's something of repentance that took place here for Judah in his mind and in his heart. She's more righteous than I, is what he said. That's quite a shift, isn't it? From put her to death, I mean, to, you know, very quickly, she's more righteous than I. We make choices today, and we can't go back in time and change what we did yesterday. So the best time when confronted with our sin to own it is when? It's now. That's exactly right. The best time to stop and to own your sin and to repent is always this moment, right now. You can't do it yesterday if you didn't do it yesterday. You know, to not wait till tomorrow to go right here, right now. God, you've stopped me. I feel it. I feel the conviction there. I own it. I'm not trying to get mad at anybody else. I'm not trying to point out how anybody else had anything to do with this right now. Right now, I see my sin and I own it. So first point was try not to sin, basically, right? It's better not to sin. Second point is when you do sin, own it. Third is this. Once you repent, seek to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Once you repent, seek to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, kids, I want you to think about this for a second with me. If you steal something from your sister, and then you very quickly say, I'm sorry, but then you turn around and not 10 seconds later, you steal it again, were you really sorry? Or did you just get caught? Probably you weren't really all that sorry, right? You just kind of had to go through the motions of saying you were sorry. You know, here's the concept and the principle that the Bible talks about. We read about it in Luke 3, where Jesus said, bear fruit, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And this is something that we've got to sit in for a little bit and recognize that this isn't just about saying I'm sorry. Like that words are good, that's a good starting point, that's a good starting place. But when the Spirit is really at work in our hearts and we really get stopped, we really own our sin and we really do truly repent. Repentance is this word that involves a turning, right? It's like we're walking this way and then there's a turn. And all of a sudden we repent, we're walking the other way. There's fruit that we bear in keeping with repentance. Now, it's not perfection, but it's fruit in keeping with repentance. And so when where true repentance takes place, we should be looking for fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's part of just what it is to walk through life. When we see somebody truly repent, we say, I want to believe those words. I think I believe those words. I'm glad you own that. And I'm going to be looking for fruit in keeping with repentance. We see just a little bit that, a small snippet of it in Genesis 38. Verse 26 again, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Did you see that part? And he did not know her again. What does that mean? He stopped, right? He stopped. That's what happened. Did he stop sinning in every area of his life? The answer is no. But did he stop relating to Tamar in this way? The answer is yes, he did. Friends, change behavior is one of the Spirit-wrought results of true repentance. Not perfection, but some level of changed behavior. I want to pause here and to speak to the sexually struggling among us, just for a second, because it's begging to be spoken to. That's most men in this room and some women. But I just want to say that, friends, you're not going to beat this on your own. If you're struggling sexually in any way, you're not going to beat it by yourself. You're not going to overcome in your own strength. You're not going to overcome by yourself. That part of what might happen today in this service that I'd pray for is that there would be some measure of ownership and some measure of repentance. And then some measure of just raising your hand and raising your heart to say, God, say, God, I cannot beat this on my own. I cannot conquer my struggles here in my own strength. And that part of that would be, part of the fruit of repentance would be that you talk to somebody, a flesh and blood somebody who's in this room and say, I need help. I need God's help and I need your help. Or I need somebody's help. If you can't help me, please point me to somebody who can. Because I know I can't do this on my own. I'm trying to repent, I am repenting, but I want to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and I know I can't produce that in and of myself. My prayer for you would be a true repentance that then very quickly results in relationships with other folks who are in every nook and cranny of your life, that have access to everything, who are asking the tough questions frequently. It's not going to be easy, but God can bring about change, not perfection and not usually overnight. But I've seen him work. I've seen God work in my life, and I've seen him work in many other folks' lives. And I want to hold out hope to you today. I invite you to step into the light and to tell someone today that you know that you need help. This morning we had our third ministry training session with Reverend Mike Sloan. So Mike, would you raise your hand? I want to share an illustration that he used today that I thought was really helpful. He talked about what it is, to come to grips with this reality that there's consequences to your sin, and that in many ways, as we sin sexually, it's a long pattern of thoughts and of processes and of life experiences that you just don't wake up one day and totally change. God can do that, but most of the time that's not the way it happens. He described it as finding yourself at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and realizing you got to hike out. Now, it's possible, but it's not easy, right? You're going to need a lot of help. to walk out of the Grand Canyon. If your mind has been flooded with all sorts of things, it is not easy to see real change happen there, but it is possible. The analogy was on a slide that Reverend Sloan put together that was titled, "What Do We Want to See from Abusers?" You want to hear the rest of the things that were on the slide? I want to share them with you. Here's what Reverend Sloan put on. What do we want to see from abusers? I'll just walk through the bullet points. First, take full responsibility. Second, no excuses, minimization, or rationalization. Third, no blaming of victims. Fourth, care more for the victim than yourself. Fifth, no change will be difficult. And that's where he used the illustration of hiking in the Grand Canyon. These are long patterns that have a hold of you. Next, accept consequences and accountability. Produce actions, not just words. And lastly, recognize it's going to take time. That's what he said. This is what we're looking for. And what he just described there on that those bullet points on that one slide was fruit in keeping with repentance. Biblically, that's what it is. It's what is fruit in keeping with repentance look like? So we've said it's better not to sin. If you do sin, own it, and then seek to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The last point for us this afternoon is this. If you're a Christian, don't fall into despair. If you're a Christian, don't fall into despair. And I know some of you are feeling that right now. A level of shame and a level of despair that just says, man, I don't think I could ever get out of this pit. If I were to actually open up to somebody today, I don't even know that anything good would happen. I just don't want to come back. I don't want to engage with this anymore. You know, this story actually challenges despair. And because in the midst of Judah's great sin, you know what else we see? We see God's mercy. Because Judah's story wasn't over. And actually, there's a whole lot of other chapters of Judah's story that we're going to see and where God continued to move and work. And so I want you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote from Martin Luther there on the front of your bulletin. I'll read it out loud for us. It says this. It says, "The Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him and if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return. For the door of mercy is open to you. You who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous, but both of you should trust in my grace and mercy." If you're here today and you're a Christian, you don't have to despair. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to be clear on this as well. We all have sin. We're all sinful people. We all should own our sin. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, here's what you don't have. You don't have grace and mercy. You've got sin without God's grace and his mercy. And that's a bad place to be. In this chapter, two of Judah's sons were wicked in God's eyes. And what happened to them? They got put to death, right? That's what the chapter says. And I want you to know that you don't have to be wicked in God's eyes. And you don't have to be put to death. You don't have to be considered wicked in God's eyes. And you don't have to experience the consequences of your sin. You can actually be righteous in his eyes. Today, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how deep and dark a hole you feel like you're in, you can be righteous, not wicked in God's eyes today. And you can experience, rather than the consequences of your sin, you can experience the consequences of Jesus' obedience for you and in your place. You can actually be righteous in God's sight, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done. And friends, there is hope here in this passage. All you have to do is to call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this. I am sinful. I don't make the right decisions. I own that. I'm not trying to make excuses today. The excuses stop today. I repent of my sin. I want to turn and follow you. And I trust and believe that you were perfect for me and in my place. And then you know what happens? There's a transfer that takes place, that your sin goes to Jesus, and that you're no longer wicked in God's sight, and that you get credited for Jesus' righteousness. And you receive the Holy Spirit, it's only by the Spirit's power that any change is going to happen or take place in your life. But friends, here's the thing that the Christian church can do, is that we can be real honest about sin and its depths, and we can be honest about it in ourselves because we can be real honest about God's grace, right? About how much bigger it is than our sin. That we can sing songs, that we can acknowledge how bad we really are because we know how good He really is. And that what He is working in us and through us is this amazing story, not of how great we are, but of how great He is. And part of that is His grace for us. So sin is powerful and wicked, and it's real, and it's in here. It's in this room. It's in me, and it's in you, and it's in us. But God's grace is even more powerful. Let's pray. Father, Lord, a chapter like this, Lord, I don't know where folks are today as they came into this room, as they heard your word read, as they thought about this story. But God, I pray for conviction of sin, for repentance and its fruits, and Lord, for an absolute rejoicing. Lord, pray against despair and pray instead for a rejoicing in a salvation that comes not from us, but to us, that isn't about our works, but only about our recognition of the sinfulness of our works. And so, Jesus, we're thankful that you were perfect. Lord, that you were tempted in every way. We fall all the time. We don't know the extent of what real temptation is because we give in so early. And yet, Lord, we know that you were tempted in every way and yet without sin. And yet that, Father, Jesus, that you got treated as if you'd sinned like us. And so, Lord, we pray that the gospel would be real to us, that we could be honest about the sin in our hearts, the sin in our lives, Lord, because we know that your grace is greater, greater than all my sin, greater than all our sin. And so, Father, would we be honest about our sin, and that would we proclaim from the rooftops the greatness of your grace towards us sinful people? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.